Hi, everybody. Before we get into today's episode, I want to invite you to a new conference. It's hosted by Mid-America Reformed Seminary for their Center for Missions and Evangelism. Their 2025 conference title is Gossiping the Gospel, Everyday Evangelism. This event will be held on October 3rd and 4th at Bethel Church in Lansing, Illinois. This year, you'll learn how sharing the gospel can feel as comfortable and authentic as a conversation with your best friend. The conference theme will center on making evangelism a natural part of your daily relationships and interactions. You'll experience dynamic keynote presentations and engaging panel discussions that cover conversational evangelism, the ministry of hospitality, how to share your testimony, and practical theological foundations. This conference welcomes pastors, ministry leaders, and anyone eager to communicate their faith with greater confidence in everyday situations. You are definitely going to want to be there, not only because this is going to be an excellent event, but also because this is exclusively an in-person event. So secure your spot today. Head on over to midamerica.edu/CME/conference. We look forward to connecting with you there. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This should be episode number 916. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, back home after a long month of travel at various synods and assemblies. And I'm happy to be recording once again. We have with us a guest who hasn't been on the program for a while, but we've certainly been keeping tabs and have been very thankful for his work. Very pleased to welcome to the program today Dr. Guy Waters, who serves as professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Welcome back, Guy. It's good to see you today.
Thank you, Camden. Appreciate you having me.
It's a true joy. It's a pleasure. I think we crossed paths at the GRN conference. We were at the PCA General Assembly last week, and I'm thankful for the work of the church and for organizations that certainly support the work of the church and the call to confessionalism. And I'm happy to talk to you today about the doctrine of the church. It's something you've written about before in various contexts through PNR and how Jesus runs the church. I believe we spoke about that, but that was in almost a previous life, at least for me. I was still living in Philadelphia, finishing, I think, my PhD at the time. But today we've got an awesome book, really excited to speak about, One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's published by Lexham Academic, and it's in their We Believe series, and we have here the Biblical Doctrine of the Church. It's a beautiful edition. They've done a tremendous job. All the books in this series are excellent. Hardcover, Smithsonian, got the nice cloth covers with the gilded. People that are only listening, take a look online. You'll see a version, but those who are watching have certainly seen the book. So I'm happy to speak about this today, Guy, but I was just curious, maybe just to get started, unless you've got some other matters that you'd like to bring up, but I'm curious about how you got introduced to this series and maybe how you know, your interest. I know you've been interested in the doctrine of the church, but I'm just wondering a little bit of the backstory about how you came to Lexham and the editors and came to write this particular volume.
Absolutely. Well, the editors are Murray Smith and John McLean. They're both on faculty at Christ College, Sydney.
Yeah.
So they're the other PCA, the Presbyterian Church of Australia. They've got a little more claim to antiquity than our beloved PCA does on these shores. Good brothers. I had not met them before, but they reached out. A mutual friend put us in touch. I was recommended as someone to author this volume, and happily they agreed, and I was thrilled to be part of the project. This is, if your listeners don't know, we're coming up, of course, on a big anniversary of Nicaea. My math is never my strong suit.
1,700 years, I think. I'll do it for you. I read it.
Thank you. And, I realize technically we're working with the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed,
right,
which comes later in the 4th century, but we love our anniversaries, 325. Yeah. So this series, 8 volumes, is commemorating the Creed. It is not a commentary on the Creed, though the Creed does structure the volume, its contents, and its discussions. And it's really designed to be a reformed and small e ecumenical expression of the doctrines of the creed in the best sense of the word. My colleague John Fesco has already published the volume on salvation. Mm-hmm. Brandon Crowe at Westminster Seminary, the volume on Christology. Mm-hmm. Soon, Grace Sutanto has a volume coming out. So they've gathered together some good authors.
Yeah.
And as you said, I'm very pleased with the way Lexham aesthetically has put this volume together. Mm-hmm. It's attractive, it's well-bound,
sure.
And I just think everyone's done an all-around good job.
Yeah, they have. Of course, Lexham has published many things, many excellent mm-hmm. things, but Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, but always you can get these in electronic copies. This is a beautiful one, excellent for the library. You're going to want it on your shelf, but you can certainly also, if you use Logos, for example, get it in there through the kind of the faith life ecosystem. I have several books in that, and it's handy for searching. I always want both. I always like to have my print copy, but at times it's nice to search. And especially if you're doing some work, copying and pasting at times when you're, you know, taking some notes and that sort of doing some research is handy as well. It's a great series, a great book, and thankful for your work and for the larger work of the editors and the other authors as well. Now, there's been many excellent books on ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church throughout the ages. And I know that this was coming from a little bit different angle, but given the series and the way that we're focusing our attention through the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. But if somebody were to pick this particular book up that had no background in ecclesiology, what are maybe some of the big ideas, if not the big idea, you'd like for them to come away with? What do you think is perhaps one of the major emphases of this particular book?
Right. So this book, you can really think of it in two parts. The first part is advancing a biblical theology of the church. So starting in creation, going through the Old Testament, New Testament, all the way to consummation.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, this is a subject that our Reform forefathers have certainly not neglected. It's wrapped up, of course, in our covenant theology. Stuart Robinson's The Church of God and the Essential Element of the Gospel. Not the well-known James Bannerman, but it is Douglas Bannerman, not James Bannerman. And Douglas Bannerman, late 19th century Free Church, does what we would call today a biblical theology of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, you have so many questions that come up in connection with that. To your listeners, some of the obvious questions, the differences we have with our dispensational brothers, are Israel and the church one people or two? Questions that come up in connection with the new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31, continuity and discontinuity issues we have with our Baptist brethren.
Yes.
But then there are also some bigger questions that lie under the surface, but really do inform the way we understand the whole of the Bible's teaching on the church, such as we understand the church, of course, to be the people of God, mm-hmm. redeemed, mm-hmm. gathered by God in Christ. What connection does this have with the garden and with our first parents and with what God was doing there before Adam's fall into mm-hmm. sin? And what connection does the church have with consummation in terms of its mission, in terms of its worship, and so on? So those questions really dominate the first part of the book as we do a biblical theological cycling through scripture. Then the second half deals with more topical questions,
mm-hmm.
marks of the church, the attributes of the church, worship, government, unity, and so on, which are building on that biblical theological foundation, but addressing more specific dimensions of the life, ministry, and witness of the church.
Mm-hmm. And then at the end, toward the conclusion, the last chapter in the conclusion, you're also applying that even further, talking a bit about the church's relation to the state. And that's an excellent section as well. But I agree. I think this is one of the great strengths, and I appreciate you starting the book off this way, is in this systematic approach that is looking at ecclesiology through biblical theology. And no doubt your New Testament work has opened your eyes and attuned you to certain things, especially in the Pauline epistles, to understand that movement and that trajectory. But understanding the doctrine of the church in the big picture is so important. And if we are only treating it, as Voss might say, in a line or in a circle and not in a line, so treating it systematically, not biblically theologically, then we're going to miss some things. And it's really helpful that you've laid this out. I think it's going to benefit lots of people to look at it that way. Mm. One thing you write here, even toward the beginning, to put this into further context historically, I believe you quoted Adrian McGill calling ecclesiology the present truth of their 19th century moment. So we're not in the 19th century anymore, but what makes ecclesiology equally pressing for our own time here in the 21st century? Are there particular needs, do you think, that face the church that we need to rediscover or at least reapply this doctrine?
Right. Well, I'm by no means the first who's observed this. It's a commonplace. But if you look over the history of the church, you'll notice that different periods of the church have given concentrated attention to particular loci mm-hmm. of theology. So theology proper to begin, Christology, and then soteriology at the time of the Reformation. And really the 19th century marks something of a high watermark in ecclesiology, especially in the United States, thinking about the doctrine of the church, the government, discipline, and worship of the church, in conversation, especially with Congregationalists and Anglicans yeah. on either side. And what happened, of course, in the 20th century was the rise of the main line. Mm. And in one sense, the church institutional devoured itself, where doctrine was sacrificed to organizational unity. Mm-hmm. And evangelicals understandably left the main line, and our alma mater is very much part of that story. Our respective denominations are very much
yeah,
part of that story.
Right.
And happily, and I'm seeing this across the Presbyterian and Reformed world, not just in North America, but internationally, there's been something of a recovery of that old-time ecclesiology from the 19th centuries and before. As we mature as churches, thinking about how does this inform the way we go about ordering our life as a church in terms of government, discipline, and worship. So I don't know that our age is one of fresh insights
yeah.
so much as picking fresh fruit off low-hanging branches.
Mm. That's a great analogy. I think that's useful in a bunch of different spaces. But I agree with you there. And I think it's helpful also to mine, you know, the depths of some of these older works, but then also to be in conversation with them. I just was also reading, I'm hoping to interview Blair Smith on his book on Reformed Confessionalism. That's a new book coming out in the series Jason Hilopoulos has edited with PNR. But he had something, it was just an excellent way that he put it. It's a short little book, but it's really, really powerful and punchy. And he was speaking about the need for the church. He doesn't think the church should necessarily be rewriting confessions all the time. And if you do, he thinks you should build them on the historic creeds and confessions we already have. But he makes a distinction in how significant and important it is for the church to constantly be writing systematic theologies, especially, we might also say, biblical theologies to a point. But systematics, because that's where you put things into conversation with what's going on in your time. We don't need to necessarily be reimagining our confessions and our creeds every generation. We need to always own them and know how they apply to our environment. But I think there's something to be said for that here, and the need for another book on ecclesiology is very significant. And I can see how there's all sorts of things going on here that are not in our world that aren't entirely new ideas or new problems, you know, relation of Israel to the church. Ted Cruz just had some really not so thoughtful comments about that, but that's a constant issue that has real world, I mean, perhaps devastating consequences depending on things in geopolitics. I don't mean to comment on politics here, but it's not unrelated. But those Israel, you know, Jew and Gentile relations and Israel and the church relations, that's in Ephesians and Galatians too. I mean, so these are thousands of year old issues that we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of. So anyway, that's my very long-winded way of saying thank you for that. And I appreciate the timeliness of this book and the perspective that it provides on many of those things. I'd love for you to talk maybe toward the end of the book. You mentioned a bunch of theses. So you've got three main sections to this book. Just to get everyone up to speed who doesn't have one. The first, biblical revelation. That's part one. Second, doctrinal construction. And then thirdly, truth for life and mission. But then the conclusion, kind of in a sense, if I'm putting this in a way that you appreciate, if this is accurate, it kind of distills the whole argument down into seven theses that function kind of like a checksum or like a quick reference point so that you can see kind of the main argument and the main points of the book. I'm wondering if you might talk about just the function of those theses and how that might be a useful way for us to approach this topic.
Yeah, thank you. So this is a feature of the series that I really appreciate. Mm-hmm. Are asking authors to distill the whole book into seven basically one sentence theses, and then give a brief exposition of those theses. So if your readers want to start somewhere, they don't have to start at the beginning. They can start right at the end, the conclusion of the book, which are seven theses for the church. That'll give you an overview. And this, it was challenging, but it was especially helpful in that this serves to integrate both the biblical and the theological strands with the applicatory chapter on church and state, and thinking about how all this holds together. I mean, it does hold together because it's a scriptural doctrine, but articulating that, putting it in words, mm-hmm. is another matter. So what these theses do is they take us in the first three or four from creation to fulfillment in Christ and beyond it to consummation. And then the remaining theses look at what the church is, the foundation of the church, the sole foundation of the church, which is Scripture, and then the church's mission, which derives from Scripture alone. What is it the church is to do? So nature and mission, I mean, those are two core matters, not only about the Bible's teaching concerning the church, but about how we're to understand and make our way in the church today. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, just to connect back with the comments you made about kind of the institutions and the government of the church, kind of was its own downfall to a degree, at least in the main line. We saw that in the North, we saw that in the South. And I tend to view that as kind of this reigning pragmatism. You kind of lose sight of the big picture and what we're seeking to do. You lose sight of the mission of the church, and it becomes kind of a machine that just needs to run for its own sake and needs to preserve and protect itself rather than serve Christ. It becomes a major issue, and that's because we've lost sight in those cases, historical cases, lost sight of the big picture and what we're called to do and what we are. Part of that also, one way to assuage that or protect against that happening is, again, to revisit and be reminded of the big picture. You mentioned earlier as well the continuity issues. We see that a lot in our discussions with various forms of evangelicalism, especially dispensational believers, our brothers and sisters who view Israel and the church as two distinct and in some degree separate bodies. But you're right, in Thesis 3, the Old Testament is an account of God growing and preserving his people. I love that. So how does then seeing that continuity guide the way that we read the Bible's story? Maybe you can, that's just an entree, take it as you will, but I'm wondering how that thesis helps us guide and read the whole scripture.
Absolutely. I mean, so here we're taking our cue from the New Testament, and the New Testament not only tells us that Christ is the savior of sinners in all ages, but that God has incorporated those redeemed sinners into a people, and that people is one across redemptive history. So Paul can write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, this is a largely Gentile congregation, and speak of Israel in the wilderness generation as our fathers. I mean, that's just a stunning statement, our fathers, our people. So we have a spiritual bond or connection with Israel. And what that means is that God's dealings with them norm and instruct and guide our understanding of the way God deals with us. And that's exactly where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 10. So we read the Old Testament, we read the accounts of Israel, not with antiquarian interest, but with genuine practical interest. Yeah. Of course, there are differences, and, and we recognize those. But there are underlying continuities that teach us about what it means to be the people of God, the challenges and temptations we're going to face as the people of God, the failures and opportunities for the people of God, the mission, the purpose for the people of God. All of that is wrapped up in the Old Testament, really as a gift to the New Testament church.
Yeah, I love that. I was even just talking to my children last night about some ecclesiological points with regard to God's plan and purpose for Israel. It was, you know, a nation that was at least ostensibly, I mean, to the outward eye, kind of ethnically organized to a degree. I mean, God revealed himself and was dealing with the physical children of Abraham. But even in the Old Testament, there was always provision for someone who came to faith and someone who proclaimed the Lord as their God to be included. We think of Ruth and Rahab, and these people come to be even in the line of Messiah. But nevertheless, certainly when Christ comes, we believe and proclaim that he's the sum and substance of all things. We see him in all scripture. He's the subject matter of it. He's the point, the goal, etc., the apex of all of history. But thesis four helps us understand maybe not just the unity, which we'll never compromise, but also what's new about. There is something new in the New Testament. You state that Jesus Christ eschatologically reconstitutes the people of God around himself. What do you mean by that? And how is that not doing away with the Old Testament, but in a sense still undergirding this unity, but bringing it maybe to a new eschatological reality?
Right. So, you know, we want to avoid two ditches on either side of us. One is to say that Christ came, turned his back on Israel and started something completely
new. This plan B idea, right?
Exactly. On the other hand, you know, the other ditch is that Christ came and basically things carried on, business as usual.
Right.
And that's not true either. Mm-hmm. What we see, of course, you know, Christ comes, he calls disciples, namely apostles, and there are 12 of them. That number is surely significant.
Right.
And we also see in Matthew 16, which is such a crucial passage for one of the two places in the Gospels where the word church, ecclesia, is mentioned, Christ says to Peter that on this rock, that is the apostles confessing Christ Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. So there you're seeing the newness of the church, an explicit confession of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and a confession that proceeds from the mouths of his apostles. That's the foundation of the church. Now, the church has always stood on the word of God. Yeah. The church has always looked to Christ, but Christ in the shadows, the Messiah to come. And the different thing Christ is saying here is that I've come, I'm here, and so my incarnate person, my finished work, will be the historical foundation of the people of God going forward. And the apostles are going to play a unique ministry in carrying that forward. Mm. So it's the same, and yet it's transformed. It's mm-hmm. different. It's reconstituted.
Yeah, another illustration, as you're well familiar with, but one that was helpful for me back before going to seminary, I wasn't dispensational myself, but I was worshiping in a Calvinistic yet dispensational church. And that was a struggle as I was working through these things. But I thank the Lord because I think it sharpened my thoughts, and I was studying the scriptures more intently than I would have if I wasn't in such a situation. But Romans 11 was such an important section for me, which is the passage that speaks about the people of God as an olive tree, and Christ is the root. Christ is the shoot that arises from the stump of Jesse. But this image here is that we have natural branches, but they'd be cut off if they don't believe. So just ethnic identity is insufficient for salvation. But if they come back to faith, if they come to faith, they can be grafted back in. But unnatural branches, the Gentiles like myself, if we believe mm-hmm. in Christ, we can be grafted in into the root, into the tree. And there's one tree. That's the overriding purpose of this metaphor, that we don't have two different olive trees. We have one body of Christ, but this eschatological reconstitution is helpful because it shows us this is the person. This is the true Israel, not to the replacement of Old Testament Israel, mm-hmm. but the consummation of it. And then the organization of this body around him as the root, or we might say him as the head or the cornerstone. It's beautiful. It's just I think when the lights turn on for people with that passage, it's just a beautiful thing, I think. Yeah. Have you found that helpful? I mean, you've no doubt spent lots of time there in Romans 11.
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And isn't it telling that Romans 11 does not say, and God went and planted another tree?
Right.
You know, there's one tree. And I think mm-hmm. it's so obvious, we can easily miss the point. Mm-hmm. And then you've got a complementary image, don't we, in Hebrews 3, mm-hmm. where it's there it's the image mm-hmm. of the house. Mm-hmm. Moses is the servant mm-hmm. in the house.
Right.
Jesus is the son over the house. And how does the writer end? Whose house we are if, mm-hmm. oh, he's talking about us, and we're the same body that Moses served in mm-hmm. his day. You know, what's so striking about that is it's not really an argument for, it's assuming that God has one people yeah. across redemptive history. Like Hebrew Christians, I don't really need to go over all this with you because it's so self-evident. None of us is going to dispute it. So here it goes.
Right.
And, you know, that just is striking about the way the apostles were teaching and the way their teaching was received in the early yeah. church.
Well, I might have some comments on Acts 2:38 and following, but we'll maybe leave those for another day. There seems to be some pretty big assumptions that Peter has on what the people would have understood in that promise being carried on to their children and to the generations, those who are far off. But yeah, there's some significant things here. You also emphasize, and rightly so, the Westminster Confession's definitions, its teaching on the doctrine of the church, and it summarizes the church's mission as the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Of course, the mission is most focused in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Mm-hmm. But how does this particular emphasis that our confession has, how does that definition maybe guard us from both a mission drift, but also maybe, I don't know, a reductionism? So we want to avoid those both of those errors. Why is this a helpful way to think about the mission?
Well, I think the first thing to appreciate is that mission statement is rooted in the way Scripture looks at the human race. You're either a sinner or a saint. You're in Adam
right.
or you're in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so the church really has two objects. It's to get people who are not in Christ into Christ. And that's what we refer to as the task of evangelism. Of course, only the Holy Spirit can do that work, but God is pleased to save through the preaching of the word. So the task of proclamation. But then, and this reflects, again, the Great Commission and other such commission passages in the Gospels and Acts, that those who are in Christ are to be matured, are to be discipled, to grow up into him who is the head. That's mm-hmm. what Paul elaborates in Ephesians chapter 4. And that's what we broadly call discipleship. Mm. So I think the way to avoid an unduly truncated understanding of the church, we're not just out in the world to rescue sinners from damnation.
Right.
I mean, we are. We're preaching Christ that sinners may be saved, mm-hmm. and we're doing it earnestly. But we have a responsibility, a Christ-assigned responsibility, to teach, to mature, to grow, to establish mm-hmm. believe, professing Christians in the Christ whom they profess. And so all of the teaching, the discipleship, and that's going to encompass not just things that we do on Sunday morning, but how do I be a godly wife, husband, employee, right. student, citizen, the whole range of things that Scripture addresses mm-hmm. Come under the umbrella of the teaching ministry of the church. Now, we have to put all sorts of qualifications on that, and we can do that if our conversation goes there. But I think we need to make sure we're not truncating the vision of discipleship in Scripture.
Right. Yep.
We're to live as human beings redeemed by Christ in all of life to the glory of Christ according to the Word of God.
Oh, that's so good. You're singing my song here. I love this. We spent some time on the Great Commission. Last year we had a conference on it here at Reformed Forum, but I was just reminded, and I spent a lot of time in one of my addresses just on this idea that in the Great Commission, there's only one imperative, at least if you look at the verbs, all the words here. Now, there's certainly many things there's kind of an imperatival sense to them, like go. We need to go. There's a prerequisite. But the true imperative there is mathetusita. It's to make disciples. And then our Lord basically divides that into two categories, baptizing and teaching. And so mm-hmm. it encompasses a whole, not just bringing people in, checking the box, you know, they're in the fold now, and then forgetting about them, but this whole lifetime of leading them in the way that they should go. And that's where I really like to connect. And there's some linguistic connection here too, I think, but in terms of initiation, but where Paul speaks in Colossians 1:28, especially about presenting every person mature in Christ, that word teleion has this idea of maturity or completion, an end point or goal. And that's what we need to be doing. That's what the church is called to do. Again, I love that. Not just bringing people in. We must do that. Evangelism is significant, important. Proclaim the gospel. We need people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to that faith through faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. And the work and the mission continues all the way till Christ returns and to gather everyone. And that's where the confession summarizes that, the gathering, perfecting of the saints, perfecting. That's really, really useful. Problem is, we don't always, there is a drift, I think. And I want to maybe transition a little bit, but ask you a broader question. Sure. About the role of Scripture, our ultimate standard, our ultimate authority here. We truly rest on the Bible, on the Word. It forms the church. As opposed to Eastern Orthodoxy, I was just reading an Eastern Orthodox guy saying that the church forms the word because the church decides what the word is and gives it its authority. I said, no, brother, no person. I don't know if this person's a brother, if he's talking that way. I don't know. I don't want to get into that, but that's very backwards. We believe the Bible is our ultimate authority and standard that we hold to sola scriptura. But I still think even in evangelical circles, even in the Reformed world, there tends to be a very different approach to ecclesiology, especially when we get to the specifics, when we're talking about church government, polity, for example. The Bible is our ultimate authority, and I believe our polity should flow directly forth from Scripture, but often mm-hmm. people treat all of that stuff as just, I don't know, either light of nature stuff, or it's what do I want to say? Arbitrary decisions, you know? So I'm wondering if you might reflect on that, on how we are to understand the role of Scripture, but then how we are to understand how Jesus really runs the church and what function the Word has in that, even down to the specifics.
Right. Yeah, I think when you come in particularly to the New Testament, I mean, just on its face, the New Testament has a lot to say about government and about discipline in the church. So I don't think you can credibly make the case that the New Testament is just indifferent to those things. Mm-hmm. The real question is, what are we to do with this? And is this just something that the church in the first century found convenient, fitting, and we're kind of left to our own devices to make broad application of scripture, but come up with different systems in different contexts? And I think the fact that the apostles are either teaching or are overseeing, superintending the government and discipline of the church indicates, no, this is not, hey, this worked well for the first century, but you go and do your own thing.
Yeah.
But that this is part of the whole counsel of God that the Apostle Paul speaks of to the Ephesian elders that's being laid down upon the church. Mm. And I think here that the wisdom of our confession is very helpful. Confession of Faith 1:6 says the whole counsel of God is set down in Scripture, either explicitly or by good and necessary consequence. Mm-hmm. It also goes on to say that concerning worship and the government of the church, there are circumstances common to human actions and societies ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word. So, you know, if we say my church government is the sum total of explicit commands that we find in the apostles, you're going to have a pretty thin government. But what Westminster is saying, and I think they're absolutely true to scripture here, is no, that's a pinched way of constructing government as a doctrine from scripture. You have to have as expansive a vision as the scripture has. And that's where our Presbyterian forefathers really excel, not just in the conclusions they reach, but in the spade work they show how you get to those conclusions. And I think that's part of the value of what they have bequeathed us, that what we do as Presbyterian and Reformed Christians in the government and discipline of the church, it's not something we just inherited. Mm-hmm. It's something that has biblical moorings. If we would take the time to explore them and see where they are. And I think we have a sacred obligation, particularly those of us who are officers in the church, to get more and more acquainted with them so that we can have the kind of confidence Christ wants us to have to do the things in the church he calls us to do. This isn't man's wisdom. This is God's wisdom.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I couldn't agree more. That's so important. That's also kind of very much related to worship. I mean, in part two of the book, you're speaking, you devote chapters to the attributes and the marks of the church. It starts speaking about elements of worship even, and that's all significant. And I find that quite a few people in the Christian world treat worship as another pragmatic aspect or an arbitrary decision. You kind of do what you see as right in your own eyes, or what's going to produce the desired result, either if that's our enjoyment or if it's getting more people in the door. How do these similar factors and the role of Scripture kind of inform not just how we run the church according to Christ's appointment, but how we also, you know, form and structure and govern our worship?
So every Christian, every Protestant Christian is going to hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, that it's a complete, a full rule of faith and practice. Mm-hmm. What Presbyterians have said is that to be total Bible Christians, you have to understand that sufficiency applies in the direction of church government. We've just spoken of that. But it also applies to worship, so that the standard for worship is not well, let's open up scripture and do the sorts of things that we see happening in the church, because we know that God is happy with them. The regulative principle, as it's come to be called, is really an extension of the sufficiency of scripture.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And it's articulated, Confession of Faith 21:1, and it says that worship, public worship, is limited by God's revealed will, such that what he has not expressly authorized is thereby forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that if there's a gap, we're free to fill it with whatever we want, but we only have authorization to introduce in worship what God has first told us explicitly and expressly that he wants in worship. And you see this across the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, and it just makes sense. I mean, God is the object of worship. He's the one who ought to tell us alone what he wants in worship.
Yeah.
And he's given us in scripture everything that we need to worship him acceptably. So in that sense, if we think of government and worship under the umbrella of the sufficiency of scripture, I think that'll go some distance helping us to see how this all holds together.
Oh, yeah, it certainly does. That's a very helpful way to think about it as an extension of sola scriptura. And it is, first and foremost, we need to understand this as God's command to us what we should be doing in worship. But I think it's helpful for people new to this idea also to think that it protects people's consciences. The session or those who are running this church are calling for a service. And if we are subjecting ourselves to the authority of this body, which we ought to do if we're there to worship, and especially if we're members, we ought to do what they're calling us to do. But the officers should not be calling you to do things that God hasn't given them authority to call you to do. And if they are calling you to do things, then that can be maybe pious advice, but they can't require it. You know, if the church is having a car wash on a Saturday to raise some funds for a youth group trip, like, yeah, maybe we think it'd be good if you were there, but we can't discipline you for not showing up, you know what I mean? And so that just kind of reorients our mind, because sometimes I think people new to some of these ideas might think that they're somehow authoritarian and this sort of thing. But really, when you start to understand Presbyterianism and its biblical roots, you see that we're protecting people from that sort of stuff.
Absolutely. And it's not accidental, is it, that Confession of Faith chapter 20 deals with liberty of conscience, and the very next chapter, 21, deals with the worship of God. Mm-hmm. I mean, those two are yoked together, not just in sequence in the confession, but theologically for just the reasons you so well stated.
Oh, man. Yeah, that's good. Let's talk a bit about maybe the diaconate or office. I go ahead and take this where you would like. But, you know, there's always a discussion about what the church ought to be doing. We've focused on the Great Commission already. But there's also an element in which the church is seeking to serve both in word and deed. Now, in historically speaking, this has gone all sorts of different directions. And even in our American Presbyterian history, there was a huge movement of the social gospel, and often the gospel gets lost in trying to love one's neighbor. They basically become something very far from Christian, in at least in what the church's activity is. How are we to understand maybe the diaconate, the role of loving one's neighbor with respect to the specific calling that the church has to make disciples and baptizing and teaching Christ's people?
Right. Yeah. So I think the first thing we recognize is that every congregation God has set in his providence in a particular place. And we, of course, would want to recognize if God has set you near or in a favela in São Paulo, Brazil, you can't be indifferent to the need around you. And there are appropriate and biblical ways to express concern for those needs. But, of course, that never can overshadow, much less trump, the mission of the church, which is to gather and defend the saints. Heard just a stirring couple of addresses at our recent PCA's General Assembly by two Ukrainian pastors, Presbyterian pastors, one in Kharkiv. He's within 20 miles of the Russian front, the other in Kyiv. And, you know, they are committed to exactly what we've been discussing here. And Ukraine at war is a nation of tremendous need, both spiritual and material. And I thought they did a great job addressing the ways in which the church, the officers, the members are ministering the gospel to those around them, mindful of those tremendous needs. But I think when we come to the officers of the church and the diaconate in particular, you know, the diaconate is not the neighborhood social relief committee.
Right.
The diaconate is an office of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is appointed as an office of service, as to bring to expression the communion of the saints. And one of the things we see, one of the rich chapters that deal with the diaconate in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 5. You know, widows were the initial, the immediate object of diaconal care, widows within the church. And so that's the first thing we see, is that the sphere of diaconal ministry really does fall within the visible church, caring for those within the church's bounds, to express just this principle. But then the other thing we see is that, you know, the deacons are not just standing in the front of the church with envelopes of cash, just throwing it out to whoever wants whatever.
Right.
But there are certain criteria that are set out in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And you have to meet those criteria to be an appropriate recipient of mm-hmm. that assistance. And there's an authority that's bound up in the deacons as a board, as they make these decisions. Mm-hmm. So I think that has to be borne in mind as well, that one of the things Paul says, for instance, is, look, there are these younger widows, and if you provide for them, you're going to do real spiritual harm to them. So that seems counterintuitive, but when we anchor that ministry of service in the broader scriptural principles, in which they're moored, it makes perfect sense. So, you know, I think all of that really impresses on us why our understanding of office and the function of office needs to be rooted in Scripture and drawn from Scripture and normed by Scripture, so that we don't wander off, even well-intentionedly, into areas that may prove spiritually harmful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's not entirely unrelated from speaking of the church's function in relation to the state. There have been many different ways that theologians have formulated that relationship in years past, and sometimes some seem more attractive than others depending on what's going on in the world. I'm wondering if you might just sketch out some of the big picture factors here when we're talking about these issues. What do you think? And this is a giant question. We're not going to be able to get into everything, but it might be useful to provide a broad sketch, or at least architect a framework for people to understand in broad strokes how the church relates to the state, really what the state is, what God is doing with that, as opposed to building his redemptive kingdom here.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I suppose the first thing to recognize is that the state is an institution of creation, and it's not a punishment for the fall. Had Adam and we and Adam never fallen into sin, there would have been a civil magistrate to coordinate the efforts and energies of persons for the common good. So the state is its own thing under God, and the church is a separate people under God. We relate to God not merely as creator, but as redeemer.
Yeah.
So we always have to take care not to conflate church and state, and that's been a running temptation throughout the history of the church. I think one thing we need to keep in mind as well is that as we wrangle through these church-state questions in 21st century America, as long as there's been a church, there have been church-state questions. I mean, that was true for Abraham. It was true for Moses and Israel in the wilderness, for Judah under Persia, you know,
under
on
Rome.
And on and on.
Yeah, even.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So we're not the first, and we're not going to be the last to deal with these questions. Now, we live in different body politics, and so that's going to color the expression, but the biblical principles are the same. And I think we come back to the fact that the church is created by God, it's preserved by God, it has its own mission that is separate from the kingdoms of this world. We are not hostile to the kingdoms of this world, but we're not doing the work of the kingdoms of this world. We work for the good of the kingdoms of this world, but we're not following their agenda. We have our own heavenly assigned agenda. Right. And we recognize, the world being what it is, that persecution may well come. And we have brothers and sisters who are living that out right now. And that's going to be a test of one's ultimate loyalties and commitments. We also recognize that when Christ returns, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The civil magistrate will have served its purpose. And what will remain will be Christ and his kingdom. And so that's going to shape our engagement of the world, our endeavors as Christians. And I think one final thing to stress is that as Christians, we remain citizens, and some Christians are called to be serve as civil magistrates.
Sure.
You know, Calvin said that was a high and noble calling, and he's right. And there's no conflict or tension. We've got to work through a number of practicalities. You know, what does that look like when I go to the polling booth, or when I'm in the legislature as a congressman? But there are absolutely ways I can be faithful as a Christian. I can serve in the Commonwealth and yet not capitulate to the agendas of this world.
Yeah, there's some really interesting things there I'd like to explore maybe down in future episodes. But even speaking of the role and the function of common grace and how the state fits in to restrain evil and promote justice in this time, and there are many things to explore there. And it's a timely thing, too. There's a lot of debate about this presently. It's important. And perhaps maybe one more question, unless you've got some other talking points, but I want to respect our time. One consistent thing that we like to emphasize and speak about is the spirituality of the church. I'd love, brother, if you could explain not just what that is, but the value in it. I think it's an oft misunderstood doctrine. And granted, people in church history past have snuck some things under that heading, inappropriately, I believe, that weren't good, but people then go to write the whole doctrine off. What is the spirituality of the church? Why is it something we really ought to maintain?
Yeah. Well, the spirituality of the church is, as you were intimating, it's something of a charged term today. But I think what it's expressing is just the biblical truths we've been discussing about the church. The church is spiritually created. A church is ordered by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. The church has a mission all of its own. And the church engages human beings with spiritual weapons, not with the weapons of this world. So our evangelism, our discipleship, our discipline are not like the anything that may be comparable or similar in the world around us, because we're wielding biblical weapons in a biblical way. And that simply recognizes the integrity of the church. We're not under the state, nor is the state under us. We are distinct. We're complementary in the providence of God, church and state, each following its own trajectory and fulfilling its own God-assigned purpose. But we're not doing the work of the other. We have our own work to do. Now, part of the difficulty is that This doctrine, as you mentioned, has been put in service of some pretty unpleasant things, chattel slavery, mm-hmm. for instance, either to support or to give some kind of basis or rationale for the church not taking up its duties to deal with it in whatever way. And, you know, a misuse does not nullify the doctrine, of course. And one of the great proponents of what's called the spirituality of the church was Charles Hodge. And you think of his protest against the Gardner Spring resolutions, mm-hmm. which really did blur church and state, calling the church to support the government in a particular policy or action. Charles Hodge, New Jersey, ardent unionist, wept when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, said it's wrong for the church to put itself in service of this worldly agenda. So you can't say that the doctrine was invented, much less invented in service of some particular politically convenient cause. The doctrine's roots go all the way back to 17th century Scotland, and in fact, they go back to the New Testament. They reflect the way the apostles were guiding the church within the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. So, you know, church history is important here. We do need to learn from the mistakes of our ancestors in the faith, but we also need to recognize that what we're dealing with here is not a construct of history, but a teaching of Scripture.
Yeah, that's a very helpful chapter. You can take a look at the material there toward the, I believe, in the final chapter around page 253 for that, if you get a copy of the book. There's so much to discuss. I'm so thankful for going on this whirlwind tour with me, because there's a lot of material in this book, and we covered it all pretty quickly, or most of it. For everyone who's watching or listening, a reminder, you can get a copy of this book, One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, The Biblical Doctrine of the Church and the We Believe series by Lexham Academic. A tremendous binding, tremendous book. I always love it when the content matches, well, I should say when the presentation matches the content. So we've got both here in this particular volume. You can get that book now where books are sold, written by our guest today, Dr. Guy Prentice Waters. Guy, thanks so much for speaking with me today. This is a real pleasure. I've been looking forward to this and certainly did not disappoint. Appreciate it.
Camden, it's been a delight. Thank you for a thoughtful and informative interview. I appreciate it.
Well, you got it. You make it easy when you lay everything out with theses, good headings, and you write clearly and distinctly, and people are going to enjoy this. Get a copy of the book, everyone. You can head on over to rts.edu, specifically the Jackson campus, the mothership, as we can like to joke. That's an excellent school, an excellent place. If you're looking to head off to seminary or would like to support some students going there, take a look at RTS, the entire system, but especially the Jackson campus in this case. And you can find us online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs, our online video courses, all available for free, new publications, and events coming up. I do want to remind everyone about our annual theology conference, September 27th. You can register at reformedforum.org/conference. We would love to see you in Gurnee, Illinois. It's a northern suburb of Chicago, and it'd be a delight to have people here and to talk. We're going to be talking about discovering Christ in all of Scripture. And then next year, we'll be speaking about the unity of the covenants. So right on point with our conversation today. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.